begun a new series, and as you will know, last week we commenced with a bird's eye view of chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, and this morning we come to that very beautiful and very familiar chapter 2. Normally we only open this chapter at Christmas time. Perhaps it may seem a little unconventional to be looking at the Christmas story just a week or two after Easter. And that's certainly what I thought as I began to look at this chapter. And yet perhaps there's an advantage, because without all the trappings of Christmas and all the busyness and distractions, I thought perhaps we could look at this story from a different angle. And what I would like us to do this morning is to think for a moment about that relationship that must have existed between Mary and her son. For that must have been a very special relationship, an absolutely unique relationship, because he was her Lord, and yet he was her son. Or was he? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not going to propound any heresy just because the minister's away this morning. But last Sunday night, we were thinking about the walk to Emmaus and how that after his resurrection, our Lord had to establish a new kind of relationship with his disciples. Up until that point, and up until his crucifixion, that relationship had been a physical relationship and a local relationship. And what he had to show them was that it now had to become a spiritual relationship, and indeed a universal relationship, because it was no longer to be confined to that small group of disciples in the first century. But the circle was to be widened and widened until they were to make disciples of all nations down through the centuries. And our Lord had to raise their understanding from the plane of the natural to the level of the spiritual. Up until that time, it would have been possible for them to have walked by sight, and many of them did. But he now had to teach them what it meant to walk by faith, and a faith that was grounded in the Word of God. Now, as we look at this Christmas story, and this little cameo picture that we have of the childhood of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think we come to the sort of question that must rise in your hearts in that context. How was he, as the Lord of creation and the upholder of the universe, through him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made? How was the mighty Creator going to establish this spiritual relationship with the one who was his earthly mother? How would it ever be possible for her to come to the same place that Thomas came to when he fell at Jesus' feet and said, "My Lord and my God"? How could he establish his lordship over this, the strongest of human relationships? And how was Mary going to cope with that strong human bond that was between her and her firstborn? How was she to deal with that relationship with her own son so that it did not come between her submission to him as Lord? Well, the godly Simeon gives us a clue in verse 34 when he says to Mary, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is spoken against, and a sword will pierce through your soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." One of the beautiful things about motherhood is its selflessness. And surely that relationship between her mother and her firstborn son is the closest of all. And it's so often in that bond of relationship that we come to understand the meaning of sacrificial love. During the Easter week services, I drew attention to the taunt of the soldiers when they taunted our Lord on the cross and they said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." I told a story, which I will repeat, that my father-in-law once told when he was in the Congo. And he was watching a forest fire. And he said as the fire was licking its way through the trees and up to the tops of the trees, there was one tall tree. And at the top of that tree there was a nest. And in that nest there were some chicks. And a mother bird was hovering above the flames, flapping her wings, squawking, trying to rouse those birds out of the nest. They were helpless, and she realized it. And so finally, in one final act of sacrifice, that mother bird came down on top of the nest, spreading her wings over her children, and the whole was consumed. That was the instinct that the mighty Creator built even into the lowliest of His creatures. And there on the cross, the Creator Himself was dying for His own creatures. And these soldiers were attributing to Him instincts lower than those that He had placed in the heart of that mother bird. He was dying for His own, for He came to His own. And He was not about to save Himself. So there's that beautiful sacrificial love that exists in motherhood. But I think the story here is put for another reason. Because it shows that from His earliest years, our Lord knew who He was. "Did you not know," He said when they came looking for Him, "that I must be in my Father's house?" It's interesting to see the way in which our Lord always used and referred to His Father in a special way. We were reading the other day in the resurrection story when He speaks to Mary, He says, "I must ascend to my Father and to your Father." He distinguishes in that relationship. And the fact here is clear that Jesus knew even at the age of the 12 who He was, that He was God's own Son. That's very essential. Because there is teaching in the world and in other parts of the world, if not here in Britain, that Jesus became the Son of God at His baptism. And that He ceased to be the Son of God at His crucifixion. And I've known a man who was converted out of Islam. Because for the Muslim it would be most difficult to understand that God could suffer, or that God's prophet could suffer. And so this man had tried to rationalize the scriptures, and he said, well, the situation was this, that when Christ was baptized, He became the Son of God. God, as it were, entered into Him for His ministry. But then when He came to the cross, God left Him, trying in an Islamic culture to avoid the offense of the cross. That the New Testament teaching is that the Word became flesh and that He was united and identified with us in all points and yet without sin. And He entered fully into all aspects of our normal human experience. He experienced childhood that He might be a Savior to children. He experienced the trauma of teenage years that He might be able to speak and save teenagers. And He went through all the developments of youth that He might be a Savior for young people. But I think another reason why this story is here is that it might give us a special insight into that relationship that existed between our Lord and His earthly parents. Because that's a relationship which, as you will realize from the history of the church, has been fraught with pitfalls. And the first thing that's obviously clear is that the parents were not overprotective. And Jesus must have enjoyed a certain amount of independence if they could go a whole day's journey before they knew that he wasn't there, verse 43. Because that's what it says, after the feast was ended and they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the company, they went a day's journey. No doubt he was mature, and his parents therefore were willing to give him that independence and freedom, and they were not overprotective. It's interesting, isn't it, to see how human Mary and Joseph are, and how human the Bible is, how true to life it is. Have you ever lost your child? I remember losing one of ours, who shall remain nameless to spare his blushes, in a marketplace in Jakarta. And the sense of panic that breaks out, and all that you imagine, the kidnappings that have been going on. You can already see the ransom notices. Imagine the international scandal. Panic, anxiety. And everything else is forgotten. And you're consumed with this one desire to find your missing son. And so what you read in verse 48 is the entirely natural reaction. They were astonished when they found him. Son, why have you treated us like this? There was a sort of outburst of anger in Mary's voice. You know how you get angry with your children when they step out of the curb and almost catch a passing car. You're not really angry, but your emotion immediately comes to the fore. And these stories have with them that ring of truth, as they reflect the typical human response to that kind of tension. But then you see our Lord's response to what his parents said there in verse 49. And you sense that there's just the slightest note of rebuke in his voice. As C.S. Lewis would say of Aslan, there was a hint of a growl. How is it that you sought me? Strange question. Surely, after all, he knew that they would be looking for him. I think the NIV translation perhaps brings out the force of our Lord's words there. Why were you searching for me? Think of it, they'd been searching for 3 days, and obviously in all that search, wherever they had gone, the one place where they hadn't gone was to the temple. So he says, why were you searching for me? As if to say, why were you looking in all these other places for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? And there's a note of surprise in his voice. Wasn't it obvious to you? And to think it took you 3 days to realize it. Don't you realize that there is a special relationship that I have with my Father? Have you forgotten that? There's an interesting interplay, isn't there, in these verses, in words. Son, what have you been doing to us? Your father and I have been out of our minds looking for you. Son, your father and I, your mother. And Jesus says, don't you understand? I must be in my Father's house. You see, I'm not really just your son. I'm God's son. And this, not Galilee, is my Father's house. And I wonder if for the first time, Simeon's words came home to Mary, and a sword will pierce even your own soul. And it cut deep into Mary's mother heart. And she had to say, yes, Lord. He's not my son. He's yours. Then you read these amazing words in verse 51 and 52. And they went down, he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he, the Lord of creation, was obedient to them. And his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. There's another beautiful story of sacrificial mother love in the Old Testament. The story of Hannah, the opening chapters of Samuel. Hannah was barren. She prayed and the Lord gave her a son. And then one day Hannah comes with Elkanah, her husband, comes to the temple and before the prophet Eli, the priest, and says to him, "For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition. So I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And the same kind of verse occurs a few verses down, as you have here in verse 52. "And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord." And in verse 26 of the second chapter, "The boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and with men." I suppose there's a sense in which all parents, in a way, have to pass this way, but particularly mothers. And true mother love has to release the child if it is not to become smother love. The great truth for the Christian mother or father is that with Hannah they can say, "I have dedicated him to the Lord as long as he lives." And the boy grew. I think we get another glimpse of that special relationship that must have been between Mary and her son Jesus at the story of the wedding at Cana. Weddings are those occasions, at least they are for most of us, when human emotions become stirred. Suddenly the family becomes very meaningful. And I'm sure the wedding at Cana was no exception. And you can imagine the hustle and the bustle of an Eastern wedding. Perhaps we lose the image of it here in this country with our neat little receptions with 40 guests. Some of us, having been married in the East, have known what it is to have the whole village turn up and expect to be fed. No TV, no radio, no other entertainment. The marriage, the wedding, that's a great social event. It affects the whole life of the village. Normally would go on for several days. Highly significant. All the village would be there. They would be rushing around, organizing the tables and organizing those who would not sit at the tables, deciding who would go here and who would go there. And I wonder if Mary was actually involved in the catering in some way or another. At least she knew what was going on and she was anxious. Would there be enough? And then the shame and the calamity of it. The wine had run out. And that's the sort of disgrace that would have been talked about for years. Do you remember that wedding in Cana? What one? Well, you know the one when the wine ran out. Oh, yes, I remember that one. You won't forget that one in a hurry. So Mary comes to Jesus and she says, "Son, they have no wine." And as the New International Version translates our Lord's words, he replies to Mary and he says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Now, in actual fact, that translation is a translation of a Hebrew idiom. And what Jesus literally said to her was, "What to you and to me, dear woman?" And he's using that idiom to point to the relationship that there was between them. And then he says something which must have forcibly reminded her that there was another and a higher relationship for him. Because he goes straight on and he says, Dear woman, my hour has not yet come. And the message would come across with clarity to Mary. He was utterly committed to his Father's business. He was utterly committed to that task which was entrusted to him by his Father. And you see, it was precisely the same note that she had heard from him as a child there in the temple. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? That there is this other relationship? I find it interesting that again, as you go through the Gospels, there's this same consistency, written from different angles, but that complete consistency. This comes from John's Gospel. And as Mary heard those words and was reminded that his hour had not come yet, surely that same sword pierced her soul. And she would have to bow her head and say, "Oh yes, Lord, he's not my son, but he's yours." And in doing so, she bows and recognizes his authority. For no one better than Mary knew who he was and what he could do. And the fact that she even mentioned the wine running out in those circumstances would be an implied request, and Jesus would have known what was in her heart. But she now realized that the one who as a child was obedient to her was not under her authority. She was not the one to order his life. And so she now calls others to that same obedience, and she says, "Whatsoever he says to you, do it. Do it because he says it, not because there's any relationship between me and him." You get another glimpse of that relationship in Mark's Gospel in the 3rd chapter. And there Jesus is very busy in the Galilee area, terribly busy. And in fact it says in chapter 3 and verse 20 that great crowds were so thronging around him that he couldn't even get a meal. And the following verse says that when the family heard about it, they went to take charge of him. They thought, this man's doing too much. I've got to intervene. After all, we had this special relationship with him. He's in the family. They said he's out of his mind. He's overdoing it. And then as you look down the chapter to verse 31, you find that Mary and her sons can't actually get close enough to Jesus because he's in the house and they're outside and the crowds are in between. And you can imagine that as a mother, Mary must have been deeply anxious. Why, her son never planned for any periods of rest. The schedule that he was operating was far too heavy. Was he eating properly? Obviously he wasn't. Was he getting enough sleep? Was he in danger? Why was it that he was so unpopular there with the religious leaders? Perhaps she wanted to know if his clothes needed darning. Did he need her help? And why wasn't he just like a normal child? So she decides with the family that she'll see if she can do something. And she sends word through to Jesus and she says, "Son, I'm here, your mother, and I've brought your brothers." And Jesus' reply is not unkind, but it goes right through to the heart of where this issue of a personal relationship with him lies. And it looks right beyond this natural relationship that he had with his mother, his brothers, and his sisters. And he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, my mother." And again, he is pointing to that higher relationship, that wonderful relationship that is open to us throughout the whole world and down through the ages. For we are being made like Jesus that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren, and that we might be a part of that family. And looking around on those who sat about him, Mark says, he said, "Here are my mother my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. And surely again, the sword pierced the soul of Mary as she had to say, yes, Lord, he's not my son, he's yours. Then finally, as he hung on the cross, that sword pierced into her soul. I'm sure we can imagine the anguish that she must have felt, an anguish that would have gone beyond the anguish felt by others. In John 19 and verse 26, Jesus looks down from the cross, and it says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And Jesus gives over that sonship to John as Mary surely bowed her head and said, yes, Lord, he's not my son, he's yours. Old Simeon had said, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And Mary had to learn what, for a mother with that special bond and that special relationship that there was between her and her son, that even as he had once been obedient to her, now she had to be obedient and submit to him. For she said, Lord, he's not my son, he's yours. And like Thomas, in her heart she must have said, my Lord and my God. Mary was one of those who rose in Israel, for she didn't allow the strongest human bond, the strongest human relationship, to come between her and her submission to Jesus as Lord. And Jesus said, he whose love for father or mother, son or daughter, goes beyond his love for me, is not worthy of me. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Lord, teach us what it means to have that relationship with you that comes before every other relationship, but which also hallows and sanctifies, undergirds and makes true every other relationship in life. And may there be nothing, Lord, that comes between in our relationship with you, for we ask it in your precious name. Amen.